How many of you grew up in God's church? See your hands? Well, it looks like about half of you. What do you remember learning first about the Bible? Think about that for a minute. What do you remember learning first about the Bible? When my parents began attending the church, I was 5 years old. And what I remember learning first were the Ten Commandments. Because we had them on our wall in our kitchen. We lived in a small house in southeastern Missouri, and my parents began to teach me from those Ten Commandments on the wall. I learned those at 5 years of age. I still remember. And my parents traveled all the way from Poplar Bluff, where we lived, in the outskirts of Poplar Bluff, a little town called Piedmont. We traveled 2.5 hours north to St. Louis for Sabbath services once a month. That's all we could afford, was the gas to go up there about once a month. And the deacon who was playing reel-to-reel tapes of Mr. Armstrong's sermon said that every child in the church should know the Ten Commandments by heart. So at age 5, I memorized the Ten Commandments. And then my parents moved to Pasadena, California. And I was 8 years old when I enrolled in Imperial High School. And one of the first things that we learned in that third grade class, that opening year, was we had to learn, guess what? The Ten Commandments. Only it was what we call long form. And I went, I know the Ten Commandments, but what is long form? And that is where you memorize every word in Exodus 20, beginning with, I still remember, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and bondage. You know, and there you go. Every word, all the way through all Ten Commandments, even those third and fourth generational things, right? All the way to the end. And I learned that. It's one of the first things I learned, and I appreciate it. I still, of course, remember them to this day, as I hope we all do. Let's go to Exodus 20. I'd like to read the first commandment. We all remember what the first commandment is, right? I'd like to read it from the New King James Version, which is the Bible I have to speak from. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, why is that number one? You ever thought about this? I think many of us identify with the Sabbath, so sometimes if I talk about the Ten Commandments, we immediately think of the fourth one, right? But why is this one number one? Well, it begins here, doesn't it? We first of all have to have a deep love and respect for God. And then those other commands that are listed after number one fall into place, don't they? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous for our attention, our worship, and to put him number one, first, in our lives. When I got to be in high school, I began, of course, reading the Bible. I began to think about my own baptism and conversion. And I was just starting out in high school, and I was taking Bible class, and we read a scripture over here that suddenly was very perplexing, because it seemed to tear away at the fabric of the first commandment that I had learned from childhood. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. We know that these chapters in Numbers are chronicling the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Beginning to read in verse 4, Numbers 21, Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged. We all know that trek was not the easy way. It was the long way that God took them. They didn't go through the king's highway, which would have been the most direct route, you know, right across and up by the coast, right into the land of Canaan. But God was taking them a discouraging way. Oftentimes our life is like that, isn't it? It's not exactly what we anticipated. Some speed bumps in the road that we never thought would occur. There's many lessons, I think, that we can learn from the life of the Israelites, but this is not my focus today. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They had food. It's called manna. What's it? But they didn't have the kind of food they liked. All the things they got fresh from the gardens of Egypt. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. In the Psalms, it's called angel's food. Manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. I don't know how you feel about snakes, but I don't like snakes. I've had friends who had pet snakes. I don't understand that at all. And of course, you go to their house and they love to pull the snake out of the atrium and hold it over to you and say, "You want to pet it? You want to hold it?" Nope, not interested. My parents warned me about snakes when we grew up in Southern California because as I grew older, I liked to hike in the Sierras, and my dad warned me about rattlesnakes that we have in the Sierras. And I saw a few in the years that I would hike up there and camp, but thankfully I never got bit. My dad, you know, cautioned me not to stick my hand in holes, you know, where I couldn't see what was going on in there, and to be careful when I did climbing hand over hand on a cliff, you know, not to reach up on a very hot rock where a snake might actually be sunning itself. I learned a few things about the wilderness when I was growing up, and thankfully I never got bit. And then I got accepted to go to college in Big Sandy, Texas. I found out that in East Texas, in this particular part of East Texas, all four poisonous snakes indigenous to the United States are there. All four of them. And they taught me that the first couple of nights, because when I went there as a freshman, I was a little naive. And some of the upperclassmen asked me if I wanted to go water moccasin hunting the first night I was there. And I agreed, foolishly. So here we were, tromping around in our boots, thankfully, in a creek with a flashlight and a machete looking for water moccasins. And we found a couple, and thankfully these guys knew what they were doing, and they chopped them up. And the next time they asked me to go moccasin hunting, I said, "No way." They thought that was a good initiation, you know, to the snakes of East Texas. So I learned about water moccasins, and I learned about copperheads, because they have kind of more of a mottled and a camouflage back, and they can crawl through the grass and on the ground, and you can hardly see them. And you got to be careful of copperheads. Also learned that they have rattlesnakes in East Texas. And the coral snake. I saw a coral snake once, but they're pretty rare. And I saw copperheads quite a few times, but I managed not to get bit. And I avoided the rattlesnakes and the cottonmouths the 4 years that I was going to school there. So I've never gotten snake bit, thankfully, because I was pretty well educated. Now, the kind of poisonous snakes they have on the Sinai Peninsula are like copperheads. They're camouflaged. And they can easily bite somebody. But it seems that God, in his response to their complaining, brought out some incredible snakes to poisonous vipers to bite them. It says many died. It doesn't tell us exactly how many. Many died. In verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from among us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, in verse 8, this was the perplexing scripture. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will survive. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And you can imagine, we estimate there were probably 1 million people in the camp of the Israelites or more. This pole must have been pretty high. And they traveled about, so it had to be portable. So I imagine it was probably several poles connected by connectors and went pretty high in the air, because if you were collecting firewood on the outskirts of the camp of Israel and you reached under a log to grab a piece of firewood and a poisonous snake bit you, you wanted to know where that bronze serpent was, right? And you wanted to look at it so that it took away the swelling and the infection and the venom from that snake bite. It's a pretty miraculous thing to occur in the desert of Africa. When I read this, I thought, wait a minute. I've learned from the time I was 5 years old, no images. What in the world is going on here? What is God trying to teach the Israelites? What is happening here? Well, I think, first of all, we can see God wanted the people to look to him for healing. Right? He wanted them to have faith, to look to something physical, because remember, they were very physical people. They've been in slavery for over 200 years. He wanted them to look to him. So it was a matter of faith, right? And I thought about this, and I thought, well, but why a snake? Why a serpent? They had to depend on God for food and for water. Water came out of that rock, remember? Food was in the form of manna and quail. Why didn't God say, put a quail on a pole? Why didn't he say, put a bun that somebody baked from manna up there on the pole? Why a serpent? Why an image? Is there a lesson here for us? Well, I think there's a very valuable lesson that ties in very closely to our pre-Passover thinking. That's critically important for us to think about. Let's go to John 3. Read the words of Christ. Christ talked about this serpent. John 3, verse 13. Sometimes we think that snakes, which are very dislikable to most people, because when I mention snakes and do you like it, just about everybody in the room screwed up their face. No, I don't like them. Makes you want to squirm, right, when you see one slithering through the grass or across a roadway. John 3, verse 13. Here, Christ identifies with this snake. The serpent in the Bible does not always refer to the devil, as we shall see. John 3, verse 13. We're breaking into the middle of a plot, but let's just pick it up here in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is perplexing to those people who believe that when we die, we go to heaven. Because, of course, already now, since the patriarchs in Christ, about 4,000 years have taken place, and none of those people who were promised, according to Christ's own words, are in heaven. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, Christ himself. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is interesting that Christ equated himself with this serpent in the wilderness. And I think this has to do with what God wanted the ancient Israelites to learn and what we should learn. He wanted them to learn to have faith in God and trust in God. And number two, he wanted them to remember the sin. God was teaching the people something about faith. Because it is totally illogical to think that looking at a bronze image would heal anyone from a snake bite. It took an act of faith in God for anyone to be healed, and the serpent on the stick was a reminder of their sin, which is what brought about their suffering and the death of so many in that particular episode we read about. Let's continue reading here. Verse 14 again, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Christ knew that he was going to die. We know that. If Christ was the Lamb, why couldn't the high priest just have taken a knife and cut his throat and spilled his blood out on the ground? He would have died. His blood would have spilled on the ground. He would have been our Savior. So why was he crucified? Why was he put on a pole, a staros, as it says in the Greek, an upright post, and lifted up? And if you go to Jerusalem and you tour the city and you look at Golgotha, it is on a hill above the Damascus Gate, and from just about anywhere around, you have to look up to that hill. And if, in fact, and we think this was the place Christ was crucified, if you look up on that hill, you have to look up. From almost any perspective around Jerusalem, Christ said that he must be lifted up. It wasn't that he was going to die. He had to be lifted up in the process of dying. Just like the snake in the wilderness. The Israelites, when they got snake bit, where did they look? They didn't look around at a pier. They had to look up to God. And when they looked up and saw the snake was the reminder that they had sinned. And therefore they needed God. They needed redemption. That part they didn't really get very well. In fact, as we will see, they didn't really get the other part very well either. In fact, as a point of historical interest, let's go back to 2 Kings, verse 18. I like this because I kind of like these little interesting historical, archaeological things we find in 2 Kings 18. We find the end of the brass serpent. It's during the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do you know how much time transpired between the time that Moses founded or built that brass snake until they finally did away with it? 750 years. The Israelites had that thing for 750 years, and then when the kingdom divided, then the Jews kept it after the Israelites were taken captive. Up until sometime about the mid-6th century. And we can read about what happened here in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. Talking about Hezekiah. It says, "He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." So he's accredited with being a righteous king. Verse 4, "He removed the high places and he broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made." Why was that? Why now, 750 years removed, would he break that into pieces? Well, it tells you. Reading on, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And if you've got an inspired margin or even an uninspired margin like mine is, you look over in the Hebrew, it's Ashtaroth. Worship of the female goddess of the earth. It's interesting that we can take things that God has made, like many people have done down through the ages, and we can make an object of worship out of it. How many religions today, Christian religions, have taken the cross and made an image out of that and worship it? I dare say most. Right? One of the great pilgrimages to Israel, and whenever Linda and I have traveled there during the days of unleavened bread that coincide with Easter, it's just Jerusalem is horribly packed. Everything's expensive. I don't like to go there at that time of the year because a lot of people, the Jews, of course, and a lot of Christians from all over the world make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and if you're a Catholic, what you do is you go through the stations of the cross, and at each station you worship the cross. You walk down the Via della Rosa. You ever heard that song? But that's the trail, supposedly. I don't think it went that way because they have a church sitting on where they think Christ was crucified, and I think the Bible's very clear that he wasn't crucified where that church is sitting now. That was decided by Constantine's mother when she took a tour down there. But he was crucified on that hill where everybody had to look up to him. Because that's what he said was signified by the serpent in the desert. Most every religious church today, particularly the Catholic Church, worships that cross. They made the same mistake the Jews did. They started worshiping the thing. And when Hezekiah was trying to be righteous, a righteous king, he said, let's get rid of those things. Let's break them down. Let's destroy those icons. Let's get rid of the pagan gods. And let's get rid of this, because even though it started out with a different purpose, once it became an object of worship and people were taking their eyes off of God and not putting God first and looking up to God, but looking at that instrument, Hezekiah said, it's time to destroy it. And he destroyed it. But Christ didn't forget about it, did he? He said, that represents me. Remember that bronze serpent? That represented me. On the stake. So the people would look up to it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the stake. It was preordained that he would be lifted up somehow. Because that was a type. That brazen serpent was a type. The fact that it was a serpent was a reminder to the Israelites that they had sinned. And because they had sinned, they had been punished with snakes. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the stake, on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ on that stake had something to do with healing, which was parallel to what took place in the wilderness with that brazen serpent on a pole. It was a type of Jesus Christ, and actually foretold in symbol what kind of death he would suffer and how he would die on a stake and be lifted up. But the purpose was the same, wasn't it? That he would be lifted up as a reminder of sins. When we think of Christ crucified, do we think of that? Do we see him on a stake, suffering the way he did, and eventually dying the way he did, in that kind of horrible, heinous, unmerciful way that it was for us? It should remind us that we have sinned when we see Christ that way, and how much we need the next symbol, and that is the symbol of the blood, the wine, washes away our sins, the redemption that is gained from the shedding of blood. But there needed to be more than just the shedding of blood. There needed to be the exaltation of Christ in a way that was ugly and nasty and reminds us of sin, that he had to suffer in that way. And healing is closely associated with that. Let's go to James chapter 5. James 5, verse 14. Because we recognize that we can ask God for healing today. We don't have any snakes on a pole you can look at, but God is there. And we pray to God in heaven. We acknowledge him. We have faith in him. That's what he wanted, remember, from that symbol, faith. And we are often reminded in the context of healing that we probably have sinned. We all have sinned. And we need Christ's mercy and his sacrifice again. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Sometimes I think that we don't turn to God when we need to, occasionally. There's a good balance here. I don't think you know we should be anointed for every little thing. Treat anointing like an aspirin bottle. I'm not feeling well today. I'm going to call the minister for an anointing. And then, of course, there are other people who are on their deathbeds, and I don't know if I need anointing. There's a good balance here. And, of course, as an elder in the church, anyone who calls me, no matter what the ailment, virtually, I will anoint them because they're expressing faith in God. You know, they're looking, if you will, at Christ lifted up in faith. Let's read on. And the prayer in verse 15 of faith will save the sick. And like I said, sometimes it's the faith of the person. In fact, Christ, when he prayed for many people and healed many people, remember what he said? He said, according to your faith, you will be healed. Because that has been a question in the past when people read this scripture. They go, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick. They go, well, does that mean the elder has to have faith? Or is it the person requesting the prayer that has to have faith? Who has the faith? Well, the faith is the faith in God the Father to heal, and Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. That's where the faith lies. The power of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, sometimes sin is associated with faith, as it was with that brazen serpent. Remember that serpent? Serpent prayed, served two reasons. Number one was they were to have faith, and number two, they were to be reminded of their sins. That's why it was a snake instead of some other symbol, because that was the punishment that God gave them for their sin of rebellion. Finally, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. It doesn't mean, you know, all of your sins. It means, of course, those ailments that we have, those troubles that we have, the trials we go through. Confess those to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we see that healing itself today in the New Testament church is closely associated with this same symbol, the bronze serpent on the pole. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We begin to see from this scripture that there was a lot of symbolism in the Old Testament when God was dealing with ancient Israel. Just their miraculous passing through the Red Sea is a symbol of baptism. Verse 2, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Number 3, all ate the same spiritual food. We're not talking about manna, are we? That was food from heaven, but God was guiding them. God was directing Moses. God was directing the 70 elders. God was with them. They had such a slave mentality, which we heard about in the sermonette, that God had to show himself to them in the form of a cloud or a pillar of fire. Remember that? And he would move. Those pillars of fire would move, and they were supposed to move. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, it was a symbol. That rock that poured the water out for their thirst was a symbol of Jesus Christ. It was a symbol of the coming Spirit that Christ had promised. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. There is something for us to learn from even the most obscure, if you will, symbol in the Old Testament. The bronze serpent on a pole that I learned about when I was about 14 or 15 years of age. And couldn't quite figure how that jived with what I'd learned when I was 5. I began to realize that God's truth is layered like an onion, and you learn more and more as you mature and get older. And you learn that, hey, these symbols have great significance to God and to His people. These things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And of course, in this particular letter to the Corinthians, Paul was addressing that specific problem in the church. That's why he brings that one up. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Even Paul refers back to that episode we read about earlier, the sending of the serpents into them when they sinned. They even admitted their own sin. Remember, they said, we have sinned against God and Moses. Pray that God would take away these snakes. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complain. 10 times, the Bible says. It's kind of an interesting study to go through and chronicle those 10 times they complained and were punished and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That's our encouragement, our understanding, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Sometimes the most obscure historical example can have great importance and symbolism for us. Something for us to think about. Get down into the second, third, and fourth layer of that onion in terms of our knowledge and understanding about what we're to learn in these days just prior to the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. It's two pages a little further back in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. But let a man examine himself. That's what we're doing here in these days before Passover. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When we eat of the bread, what does it symbolize to us? Do we see it as the broken, mutilated body of Christ on a pole for our sins? That's what it is. For each of us, that's what we should see. That's what it symbolizes. The broken body of Christ. We have to have faith that Christ died for us. As the Bible says, even before we were born, He knew the plan. He knew we'd be called. He knew we would need redemption. Continuing on, let him eat of the bread, in verse 28, and drink of the cup. And we will have at least one other message between now and Passover about what that symbolizes, the wine and the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're obviously called upon to think about the way in which Christ died, the sacrifice he paid, and what it means for each of us. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Once again, these symbols are closely associated with healing. Are they not? Something we should think about this time of the year as we discern the Lord's body. Let's go to verse 23, back up the page a bit. Did I say page? Verse 23, sorry. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, and took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to take the bread on Passover night, and we're going to memorialize the death of Jesus Christ. We're going to remember him on the stake, suffering for us, to remind us of our need for faith in God to resurrect him. Our faith in God to acknowledge that he did this for us. And also our understanding that we sinned, and the result of our sin is there in that picture of the broken body of Christ. And therefore, we need the next step, which is the spilled blood of Jesus Christ for the redemption of our sins. It's always interesting to me that as we grow and mature in God's church, even if it's from age 5 to age 8 to age 17, as it was in my life, we learn things along the way. Hopefully, we gain a deeper understanding of God's way of life. Because I think as we do, then we more rightly, as Paul admonished, discern the Lord's body.